Truth is, of course, everyone is a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. All of us in this room are sinners. Everyone in Orangevale is a sinner. Everyone in the greater Sacramento area, they're sinners. Everyone in the state of California, definitely sinners. As a matter of fact, anyone, everywhere, wherever they are on the face of the earth, whoever has lived and breathed, yeah, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. That's a fact, okay? God tells us this clearly, for example, in Isaiah 53:6, where we're told that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. We've all turned our own way. We've gone our own way, you see. And over a few chapters in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we're even told that altogether, you know, although we try and we try to do good, we're still sinners. The Bible says all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Wow, you mean, God, anything I try to do is still a filthy rag in comparison to you, you know? He says we're all like a shriveled up leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. Kind of got mixed together there, you know? Of course, Paul very clearly tells us in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, that's everyone. That's everyone. And that's the point, I guess, that we really want to try to stress right now, is that everyone is a sinner. Everyone has sinned. Because we all know that there are people out there who say, hey, you know, I'm a good person, and I've never sinned. I'm a good person. But we're told flatly in 1 John 1:8 that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, we're lying because everyone is a sinner. Everyone has sinned. You see, God tells us that we have sinned and fallen short of his glory. We are all stained by our sins. We are all polluted by our sins. We are all wounded by sin. And in light of that fact, God tells us that as we are, we have no right to stand unashamed in his presence because he is holy, he is pure. In fact, common sense will tell us that even the most righteous man has committed so much sin that there would be no way that they could ever hope to stand in the presence of a holy God. You might say, really? Even the best goody two-shoes out there is so sin-stained that he can't? Even the nicest, kindest, sweetest person ever? Really? Yep. You know? Think about it. All of us know someone that we think is a pretty decent person. You know, someone that we can maybe look up to. Someone who's righteous, quote unquote, right? You know, I think we all know someone like that. Someone that we might think is probably a little bit better than we are. Now, even though we might put this person on a pedestal of sorts and maybe magnify their goodness, oh, you know, they've done this and that, they're so good. Do you think that maybe it's fair enough to say that they have committed some form of sin, just some, maybe 3 or 4 times a day? I mean, that seems only reasonable that they might do or think or say or even not do, because he who doesn't do the good, he ought to do sins. Maybe they, you know, did not do or not think or not say some things during the day, things of which they'd be ashamed of if others knew about them, you know. I think it's reasonable, I think, to say 3 or 4 times. So let's suppose, just hypothetically now, that a person only sins 3 times a day. 3 times a day. That's 3 times during the day that they do or do not do or say or do not say or think or do not think something that they just as soon as nobody would find out about sin. Okay. So just 3 times a day. Well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a pretty good person, but let's do some basic math here, all right? We've got 3 sins a day, right? And then we multiply that times 365 days per year. And that equals 1,095 sins per year, okay? And if that person happens to live like that, let's say for 50 years, well, then they will sin 54,750 sins over their lifetime, not counting leap years. You know, maybe they sinned an extra day, or I don't know. Okay. So maybe, just maybe, that you know, the person that we thought was so righteous and good isn't all that good after all, you know? And at the same time, maybe we should all come to realize that we're not all that good either, you know? We all sin. We all have, you know, we're all in the same sinking boat of sin. But thankfully, Jesus is there to save us from drowning in our sins. For example, take a look over at John chapter 8. And we're going to read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And I believe we're pretty familiar with this text. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Bible says this. Says that when Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again at the temple courts, where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. He's going to have a little Bible class, right? He's going to teach the people. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, verse 6 says very clearly, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Yeah. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, some who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Huh? Impressive object lesson, isn't it? Now think about our passage here in light of what we've already been talking about in relation to everyone being a sinner. You know, you see, while there are some who think that they are too good to assemble with Christians on the Lord's Day, because maybe they think they don't sin, you know, I don't need that church stuff, you know. On the other extreme are those who think that they are too bad to assemble with the Lord's church. They've just done too many bad things and could never measure up to all those goody-two-shoes over at the church. They don't know me too well. Sadly, though, like the Pharisees in our passage, there are people who are more than willing to let others believe that they are too bad to attend church. You see, it doesn't matter how good the singing might be or the sermon might be at worship. If there are people who are not all that welcoming, you know, to folks when they might come in, you know, well, then most guests won't come back. It's kind of like if you went over to visit someone and you knock on their door and said, and they said, "Oh, yeah, yeah," wham, you know, shut the door, or they welcome you in, never talk to you, you know. You know, people do not want to feel like they're an imposition. They want to feel welcomed, you know. Fortunately, we have one of the most welcoming and friendly bunch of folks assembled under one roof right here. That's great, amen? Because no matter how someone looks or acts, we all know that we're all sinners, that we're all the same before God, that we're all really the same inside. No matter how we look on the outside, we're all the same. And that's something that's kind of tough to think about, you know? You know, to be able to see past someone's sinful behavior to the lost sinner themselves. But we try. We try. Still, it's hard to have perfect vision like Christ, to be able to see a soul for who they are, a lost child of God. And we're all lost, aren't we, without Jesus? And that is exactly what our passage in John 8 helps us to see. It helps us to see like Jesus. And just how does it do that? Well, let me offer 4 points for us to think about this morning from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that I believe will help us to see more like Jesus, to help us to have perfect vision, if you will, like Jesus. And our first point is simple, and that is that we need to check our motives. We need to check our motives. Jesus helped them to see, in other words, what they were doing. In other words, just what in the world is our reason for doing whatever it is that we're doing? You know, is it for us? Is it for someone else? Is it for God? Is our mission to share our lives in Jesus Christ with everyone? Well, if it is, then we need to make sure that it is with everyone that we possibly can come in contact with. And while we might understand that well enough, you know, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in John 8 didn't really care about people. They didn't think about it. To them, they were just a means to an end. If we go back a chapter to John chapter 7 and verse 32, we read there that the Pharisees, this is helping to set the setting here for this, we read in verse 32 that the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, about Jesus, you know. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And then we go down a few verses, down to verse 45 through 49, where the Bible says that finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" Verse 46 says, "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean that he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Now think about that. Think about what the Pharisees just said. This so-called mob that knows nothing of the law was supposed to be the very people that they were supposed to be ministering to. They were the ones who were supposed to be teaching the law to these people. And rather than make sure that they were doing right, they simply criticized these uneducated folks. They had no compassion on them, no pity on them, because in their own minds, they were better than this mob, you know. Okay, back over to John 8. You see, this woman brought before Jesus was just bait, wasn't she? The Pharisees didn't care about this woman. They just used her to try to trap Jesus in verse 6. As a matter of fact, someone should probably from their number entrap this poor soul, you know, because they knew all too well, you know, where they could find loose women. So they brought her to him. You know, they got her, see? They're just using her. Now, in order to stone someone, according to the law here, there had to be at least one witness. And that's why there were seldom any stonings for adultery, because there had to be one witness. And unless biology changes somehow, you know, it takes two to commit adultery. So, question, where is the man? Where is the man, or should we say men, involved here? Wasn't he guilty too? Well, maybe he's hiding in the crowd. Or maybe he's in league with this group of self-righteous people. Now, let's contrast some how the Pharisees saw this woman with how Jesus saw this woman with his perfect vision. Looking back over at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 34, we're told that when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And that's just amazing. Think about Jesus' attitude with the people and the Pharisees' attitude with the people. Jesus and the apostles at this time are looking to find some rest, you know? But they are again approached by a large crowd, and rather than get all frustrated and angry and deny the crowd, shoo them away, whatever, we're told that Jesus had compassion on them. And he began teaching them. He began teaching them. I know it's late and all, but yeah, come here, let's talk about this. Okay? It didn't matter who these people were. It didn't matter that some of them were probably only after a free lunch, you know, because afterwards we find out they kind of are, but you know. Jesus saw who they were, though. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost without someone to guide them. And so he shared the word of life with them. Now, next Sunday, as has already been mentioned a couple of times, on my calendar, it says Easter Sunday on my calendar. And it's a day that many church, non-church, will seek out a place of worship because they believe it's the right thing to do or, you know, something like that. They feel drawn to it, rightfully so, to worship. And we need to be willing to invite and encourage as many as we come into contact with to worship with us so they can come into contact with the risen Savior. Because they're lost too, like sheep without a shepherd. And it doesn't matter who it is that we come into contact with, we want to invite everyone. Those with different beliefs, invite them. Invite those with different races, really. Invite those of different genders. Invite those who have less than us. Invite those who have more than us. Invite everyone, no matter what, you know. Invite the person laying on the street. It doesn't matter, okay? Because think about Jesus. Jesus didn't just associate with those who were like him. Jesus just didn't sit around and talk with the apostles. Hey, that was a good one over there with the Pharisees. Jesus didn't just do church only with the apostles. Think about our scripture reading again from Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13 that Randall read for us, where the Bible says that while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, Jesus was not afraid to associate with sinners, but he did make sure to influence them and not the other way around. Think about over in John chapter 4, where Jesus talks with a sinful Samaritan woman at the well. And then in Luke 19, where, you know, he's talking with the sinful cheat Zacchaeus to the amazement of those around. And here again in John 8, with the woman caught in adultery. Now remember again, in dealing with this, back in Leviticus 20:10, where the law says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. You see, this group that stormed into Jesus' teaching session demanded punishment. They wanted justice to happen, you know, because the law of Moses did in fact say that adulterers were to be stoned, and adulteresses were to be stoned. And so Jesus, you know, if he were to say, yeah, let's go ahead and stone her, then the Pharisees would be like, hey, yay, you know, and they'd be all happy. But the people would be like, ooh, I don't know about this Jesus guy, because he would appear to be uncompassionate with tax collectors and sinners and, you know, those that he's been associating with, his friends. And if Jesus, on the other hand, were to say, no, don't stone her, then the Pharisees and the crowds would see Jesus as a lawbreaker and a sinner. And then Jesus would not have been the Messiah, and he would have been made out to be a liar. You see, in the words of Admiral Akbar, it's a trap. And if you're not a Star Wars fan, that's okay. No matter which way Jesus went, it was going to be a trap. But what about the crowd who demanded punishment? What about those who want to sick God on those sinners, you know, like some kind of rabid dog? Go get them, Jesus. Sick, 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 you know. Go get them. Well, God will deal with them in his own time. But remember again, we've all sinned, right? And God loves us all, right? And rather than smite someone with a bolt of lightning or a falling piano, 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. The Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. And it makes us wonder, doesn't it, that if, you know, if some people have issues with God's grace a little bit, I wonder if when we get to heaven, that we'll be surprised at who all's there. You know, back over in Luke 15, with the parable of the prodigal son, We mentioned this a little bit last week. Remember the older brother again in Luke 15, 28 through 32? Well, this is what the text says in Luke 15, 28 through 32. It says, the older brother became angry. This is after the prodigal came back, the younger son. He became angry and refused to go in the house. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You see, the older brother, who already was in the father's house, he was supposed to know better, wasn't he? Still, he can't see the big picture here because he's too worried about himself. So what about me? Where's my calf? Why can't I go party? Now, he isn't concerned about his lost brother or where he's really been and how things have been for him. And he's not rejoicing over the fact that he's been found and celebrating. He's just like, so what's in it for me? Does that mean I lose half my inheritance again when, you know, you pass away or something? What's in it for me? Which is why the father took the time to correct his older brother's sight and say in the next two verses, verse 31 and 32, my son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And back in John 8, these people who dragged this woman were just like the older brother in Jesus' parable of Luke 15. Actually, textually, since it's a parable, they are the same. He's talking about the Pharisees as the big brother. But again, if we look at this situation in John 8, if Jesus were to say to this group, oh, you know, it's okay, let's not stone her, then Jesus would have been guilty of breaking the law of Moses. And then, with the breaking of the law of Moses, the Pharisees would have had ground to stone Jesus. Let's go get him, you know. And really, that's what they wanted anyway. They wanted him out of the way. So what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Well, he helped them, in our next point, to acknowledge their own sinfulness. He helped them to acknowledge their own sinfulness, or in our case, our own sinfulness, right? He helped them to see themselves. Again, back in John 8, this time in verse 6 and following, we see that Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground in verse 6 and 8, doesn't he? Now, the big question a lot of people have is, so what did he write anyway? You know, kind of curious. What did he write? Well, believe it or not, there are all kinds of theories as to what he wrote. One is that he was just doodling to give some time to think about what he said. You know, they could figure out, you know, what they're going to do in this situation. Another is that in a Roman court of law, the judge would write out a sentence on a board before pronouncing it. So maybe Jesus was kind of writing his response out on the ground to them, you know. Or maybe Jesus was writing out verses of Scripture, maybe something like Hosea 6:6, right? For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, whatever it is that Jesus was writing, by stooping down and writing, it definitely made them all feel a little uncomfortable, a little guilty maybe. One idea that I like about what he was doing was Jesus was writing down some of their names, and next to their names he was writing an account of their sins. And, you know, and next to some of those, he put the names of the women with whom they might have committed adultery with. Well, they had. Of course, you know, many of them probably didn't even look at what Jesus was writing until after his response, if they even had a chance to look at all, if there was anything actually written. But then in verse 7, Jesus stands up and basically says, you know, you're right. You're absolutely positively right. And the law of Moses is absolutely positively right. Let's go ahead and execute her, but let's do this the right way. Tell you what, if none of you guys have ever sinned, why don't you go ahead and throw the first stone? Go ahead. Well, verse 9 tells us that beginning with the oldest, because they would be the first to get to throw the rock, seniority has its privileges. Anyway, beginning with the oldest, they began to leave one after another. And I believe it was because they were convicted of their own sins, that they realized they were sinners too. You see, Jesus could see that they were all the same, that they had all sinned, and in many of the same exact ways, and he just helped them to see themselves like he saw them. as equals with each other, as all sinners in need of salvation, in need of the same grace from God, in need of love, and in need of healing. And may we never forget that. May we never forget that we're all the same in that regard. That no matter our age, our position, our gender, our race, our status, our finances, whatever it is, we're all sinners. And because of that simple fact, we should do exactly like the crowd did in John 8. We should bring sinners to Jesus, but with the exception of not to stone them, but to have Jesus forgive them. And that brings us up to our third point, and that is that Jesus helped them to see the need to offer healing and not condemnation. To offer healing and not condemnation. In other words, Jesus helped them to see love. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." You remember the first time was in our scripture reading in Matthew 9:13 and dealing with Jesus eating and associating with tax collectors and sinners. And the second time is in Matthew 12:7, when the disciples were picking grain to eat on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees, well, they had something to say about that, of course, you know. But the whole point being that God shows us mercy. And God shows us love and compassion and forgiveness. And therefore, we need to do the same. Remember John 3:16 through 18. I know we usually quote just John 3:16, but let's read a couple more verses with that. John 3:16 through 18 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." You see, because we're all sinners, everyone already stands condemned. And Jesus didn't come to add to that condemnation. Jesus Christ came to save us from that condemnation. Which is why in Mark 16:16, when Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned," that's true because if someone does not believe and is baptized to be saved, then they will remain condemned because they're already condemned. Think about that when we see people as sinners. If they're not in Christ, they're already condemned. They're going to H-E double hockey sticks. They're going to hell. But Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost, Luke 19:10. Jesus came to heal and forgive, to offer grace on the cross. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And God wants us to be reminded of that fact on a regular basis, which is one of the primary reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, to remind us of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. For our sins, for everyone's sins, that Jesus came to offer healing and not condemnation. And so Jesus wants us to see others the way he does, to offer others the same healing that we receive from him, to help them to see the love of God and Jesus Christ through us. And because of who Jesus is, it's important for us to point four, keep the record straight. To keep the record straight. Think about it. Jesus helped them to see that there is only one judge, and they were not him. They were not him, okay? Looking back at John 8:7, just who was the only one who could have thrown a stone at her who was without sin? Well, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Christ was tempted in every way like us, but was without sin. So the only one who could have thrown a stone would have been Jesus himself. But what did Jesus do? Did he pick up a rock? Did he hurl some mud? Maybe a few bad words? No. He let her go. He forgave her. With the condition, with the condition that she would repent. He said, "Go and leave your life of sin. Go and leave your life of sin." Now think about it. Isn't that what Jesus does for all of us? We are all under the death penalty for our sins. Galatians 3:10 through 13 tells us this, that all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Thankfully, verse 13 is there for us and tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. See, we need to keep the record straight as to who is our Savior and as to who is our judge. James 4:12 tells us that there's only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't correct or train or rebuke or reproof one another according to God's word, right? It only means that when it comes to us as sinners, that Jesus is the only one qualified to be our judge in matters of eternity, the only one who can sentence us to an eternity in the lake of fire, Revelation 2:15, and the only one that can welcome us into eternal life. We are not to be like the Pharisees who only saw to their own needs, who only looked out for themselves, but we need to see others for who they are too, sinners just like us, and to be about the business of sharing God's love with them too, not condemning them because they may look different from us or they haven't got it all together. You see, what happened here is that Jesus helped us to see that He is the Son of God, and that He is the only one sinless, that He is the only true judge, and we, and that's everybody else, we are all on the same level. We are all sinners. But again, Romans 3:24, we're reminded that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, God has perfect vision. Jesus has perfect vision. Can you tell that I love you? When it comes to seeing people for who they are, Jesus has perfect vision. When it comes to seeing people for who they are, and here in James and John, that is chapter 8, we noticed again four things that Jesus did in dealing with the Pharisees and the woman caught in adultery that can help us to see more like Jesus does. Remember that we noticed here that Jesus helped them to see what it is that they were doing. In other words, He helped them to check their motives. Jesus also helped them to see for themselves who they are, that they themselves are sinners. In other words, we're to acknowledge our own sinfulness. And Jesus also helped them to see love. And so we are to offer healing and not condemnation. And finally, Jesus helped them to see that there's only one judge, and they were not Him. And so we are to keep the record straight and remember who we are and who He is. Well, let me go ahead and close with a brief story that seems to make our point fairly well, and then we'll offer the invitation as usual. There was once a man who had died and gone to the pearly gates of heaven, and he was longing to enter in, and he was watching as others were being welcomed through the gates of pearl into the streets of gold. And as he watched all these people going in, he saw a group clothed in white robes, waving banners of victory approaching the gates. And he turned to the gatekeeper and he asked, who are those guys? The gatekeeper answered, those are the prophets who prepared the way for Christ. Those who told of his coming, of the great joy that would be experienced when at last he would be born in Bethlehem and died on the cross. The man said, well, I'm not a prophet, so I guess I can't go in with them. So he waited around some more, and soon another procession started coming up to the gates of heaven. And it was noticeably a smaller group, but a glorious one nevertheless. And they too were clothed in white robes. And again he asked the gatekeeper, who are these guys? Well, those are the apostles, the gatekeeper answered, the ones who walked with Jesus. There's Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew, and there's Paul and the others. And they're the ones who went out and preached the gospel, and the church began. And the man looked down again, and he said, well, I'm not an apostle either, so guess I can't go in with them. And he continued to watch. And eventually there came another procession. And this one was much larger than the first two combined. And they too had white robes and these wonderful banners of victory. And once again, the man was curious and he asked the gatekeeper, "Who are they?" "Why," said the gatekeeper, "those are all the missionaries and preachers and evangelists and ministers who went out into all the world and proclaimed the gospel and invited the lost and dying to come to Jesus." Well, again, the man was, you know, he was feeling pretty rejected. And he bowed his head and he said, "Well, I'm not one of them either, so I can't go in with them." And he turned sadly to leave. Then all of a sudden he heard the sound of many footsteps in the distance, and when he looked up he saw a vast throng of people, more people than anyone could ever possibly count, and they were different from before, and they were all dressed in white too, but they seemed different somehow than the others, and he didn't quite understand why and how he knew that, but there was obviously something different about them. They were clearly the rejects of the world. They were the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, you know. He thought to himself, "Well, you know, too bad they're going to be stuck out here with me, because the gates of heaven won't open for the likes of those kinds of people, you know." But to his amazement, the gates of heaven swung wide open. And he heard the heavenly host sing songs of joyous welcome. Well, dumbfounded, he turned to the gatekeeper and he asked him, "You know, who are they?" The gatekeeper said, "Those are those who have sinned greatly, but who have been forgiven and washed white and pure of their sins by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ." Well, the man got a big smile and he leapt for joy and he said, "Hey, I'm one of them too." And so he too walked through the gates home to be with God. You see, we're all the same. We're all sinners, saved by the gracious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And with that in mind, we should always do our best to see others the same way that Jesus does, as souls in need of a Savior. And if there's anyone here today who is yet to become a Christian, the way the Bible teaches us, to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of our sins, and to be baptized into Him, then won't you do that today? Maybe there's someone here with a prayer concern, or maybe a praise to share that wasn't mentioned earlier. Whatever the reason, if you need to come forward, please do that now as we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.